So as we get started, we're going to be talking primarily about Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tonight. What I was asked to look at in this study was primarily three things. First of all, an exposition of this passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And so we will do that for the most part. Now, we will have to build some context up to that. And we'll really be focusing our exposition in verses 13, 14, and 15 tonight. Because the primary questions that were asked of me to consider in this passage are, first of all, to explain the meaning of handwriting of requirements that are found in verse 14. Especially considering the way that that phrase is translated in other translations, especially some of the modern English translations like the NASB, which render that something along the lines of the certificate of debt or the record of debt in certain translations, and then also explain what the principalities and the powers are that are listed in verse 15. So Lord willing, we'll discuss these questions as we go throughout this book of Colossians, and particularly this passage in verses 13 through 17. Now, in order to understand any passage, it is always of paramount importance to understand at least as much as possible the context, both the context that is immediate, what is immediately surrounding the passage that we're looking at, and what is also the broader or the general context of the message of Paul's letter in this circumstance. And so for just a little while, I want to try and set the general context, and we're not going to discuss a lot of the details you would in an overview. We're just going to assume, or I'm going to assume, and I think everyone here would agree with me, that Paul is the writer of this letter, for that stated. We're not going to go into the history of the city of Colossae or how the church was started there. We're just going to start off with Paul was writing a letter to the Christians that were in Colossae, but we will discuss for just a brief bit the false doctrine, what some have called the Colossian heresy. Now, what was the false doctrine that Paul was trying to combat? Or was there a false doctrine, as some have questioned, when he wrote the letter to the Colossians? And also, to understand the immediate context, we're going to look through the first chapter and the first portion of chapter 2, not in depth, very, very briefly. But one of the interesting things about Colossians is it's so short and so brief that really the whole letter is one primary argument. It's not quite like Corinthians where you've got Paul addressing one topic and then moving to another topic and then moving to another topic. The whole letter really focuses on one argument. Now, there's little sections throughout there, but to get part of any of the letter, you almost have to look at the broad view of the whole letter to at least a degree. And so to start off with, let's talk for a little bit about this false doctrine that Paul was combating. Now, like almost every letter that Paul writes, there is apparently some false doctrine at work. Now, there have been some who have wondered if there was an actual false doctrine or if Paul was just warning them generally against the dangers of false doctrine. I think there was a false doctrine that was posing a threat. I don't think that the Colossians had fallen prey to it just yet. Paul praises and thanks them for their faithfulness and tells them that if they continue stand fast, and makes similar statements that make me think they had not fallen. This is not quite like Corinth where Paul is openly rebuking some sin and error that had taken place. He's encouraging them against the false doctrine that is posing a very real threat. But that makes us wonder, what is the false doctrine? What is the source of the false doctrine? And we want to know what was being taught. Because if we know what was being taught, that has quite an impact on how we interpret what Paul says. You know, in some writings of Paul, it's pretty easy to piece together what he was combating. He's very open about what he's combating. You go and you look at the book of Galatians, and you see the Judaizers quite clearly in that book. And so many have tried to piece together what was the false doctrine, or what some have titled the Colossian heresy, that was plaguing the church there at Corinth. And that's a fairly difficult question to answer, because Paul in the book of Colossians never really just outright states what the false doctrine is. He describes it in some of his terms, but it's hard to piece together exactly what the false doctrine is. So there's a lot of theories that have been pointed out. I would say if you read a dozen or more commentaries, you could find easily a dozen or more explanations about what the false doctrine is. Now, almost everybody will admit that there is a Jewish tendency in this false doctrine. Thus, some have actually proposed that it was nothing more than just traditional Judaism. Not even necessarily the Judaizing teachers, but Jews in Colossae that were posing this threat against the Christians that were there. Others have seen more of the Judaizers, the infamous Judaizers that you find in Galatians and Ephesians and other places throughout the New Testament that Paul was always battling against. Some have thought that maybe this is who Paul is dealing with. And there are clearly some Jewish elements to the false doctrine here in Colossae. He is going to talk about circumcision a little bit, but even that's a little strange. It's fairly metaphorical, as we'll see in some of our passage tonight. But it comes up. He talks about Sabbaths and festivals and new moons, which he says are a shadow of things to come. And so that would seem to indicate something of a Jewish element. And so it seems that there was a Jewish element to this false doctrine that was being taught and that endangered the church there at Colossae. But there are some elements that are not very Jewish. Paul says of this that it's a philosophy. He says that it is a philosophy according to the traditions of men. And now the Old Testament was not something that was according to the traditions of men. The Old Testament source was God, and it was a shadow of things to come. And so if this is Judaism, it is a distorted view of Judaism. You know, Jesus said that some of what the Pharisees had done and the traditions that they established, they were man-made traditions. And so it could tie back to Judaism, but it's not pure Judaism that these people are trying to report. Also in chapter 2, we find some things like the worship of angels. Now, some have tried to make ties to Jewish elements, especially in the intertestamental period. But again, any type of worship of angels, whether that's worship directed to angels or participating in the worship that angels participate in, that's not pure Judaism. That's not according to the Old Testament Mosaic law. And so that's a departure from real legitimate Judaism. And so there are some tendencies that are not Jewish. And so some have proposed this idea of syncretism, or part Judaism and part something else. Some have even tried to narrow it down to Phoenician folklore. Well, that's difficult, but I think what takes place here, and really what's important, is do we have to know the exact nature of the false doctrine? And I don't think we do. I think that the ambiguity that is there might even be intentional, because what we have in Colossians is a situation that can fit almost any situation. And really a situation that's probably very close to what we face today. We have people in our culture, in our time, that they like to pick this and they like to pick that, and they like to go here and there to the various religions that they find and say, well, I like this about Christianity, and I really like this about Buddhism, and I really like this about humanism or whatever it might be, and they piece together their own religion. And I think that that might be what was taking place at Colossae. And that was not uncommon in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. And so it might have been something like this syncretistic idea that was plaguing the congregation there. But we can learn from that, because what the theme of Colossians really is that anything other than Christ is going to be a failure. Now, for all of the different debates that take place in Colossians about specific words or phrases, the primary idea of the book is agreed upon almost universally. Paul is writing and he is highlighting the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus. He uses terms of in him and with him, and he shows exactly, or he shows that anything that tries to add to Christ, anything that takes away from Christ, anything that tries to supplement Christ is going to be emptiness. And so this is a very brief outline. You know, there's a lot of different ways that you might outline the book of Colossians. This would be something along the Mike Criswell form of alliterating the Bible in these four chapters here. But he talks about the fullness of Christ. He talks about the freedom that we have in Christ, and that's where we're going to focus in chapter 2. The focus in Christ in chapter 4, all of the friends in Christ that we have in the body with one another. And so that's a very brief overview. We're going to go through this very quick, but from the very beginning, we see Paul putting the emphasis on Jesus and the fullness that we have in Him. In his opening in Thanksgiving, he talks about the hope which they have in heaven and the fact that they are bringing forth fruit in Jesus. Now, what else can give a hope in heaven other than Jesus? Why would you add anything to what can give you a hope in heaven. Only in Jesus do we have this hope, and only in Jesus do we bring forth fruit. Now, as Paul typically does, he has a prayer for the Colossians. He mentions what he prays for them. And notice the fullness. He wants them filled with knowledge and all wisdom, to walk fully pleasing to the Lord, to be fruitful in every good work, strengthened with all might, for all patience. Paul is very intentional in giving this idea of fullness in everything, in all. Now, if you are filled with all, what else can you add? If a cup is overflowing, what can you add to it? Nothing. And that's what Paul is showing about Jesus. It is in the Lord that they have fullness. Anything else they seek is going to detract from the Lord, not add to it. So he talks about the preeminent work and the nature of Jesus. And verse 14 is a very important verse, because he says, "In Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The cross is not maybe as prominent as in books like Corinthians, but the cross is a central factor that Paul comes back to and alludes to throughout the book of Colossians. What the fullness we have is, the fullness we have in Christ is what God does for us through Jesus, and particularly through Jesus' redemptive act of giving his life as a sacrifice on the cross and then resurrecting. And so he goes through this Christ hymn, verses 15 through 23. Most commentators know as a hymn or a poem. And this is a beautiful hymn. It's very parallel to what Bart read last night from Hebrews chapter 1. But it talks about the deity of Christ. It says that in Jesus, the image and the embodiment of God is there fully, verses 15 and 19. All things are created by, through, and for him. And this is an important verse. We're going to stop here for just a moment, because this might kind of help us when we get to chapter 2 and verse 15 about the principalities and the powers. As he's talking about about all things being created by, through, and for Jesus, or through him, he says things in heaven and things in earth, things visible and things invisible. Well, those are fairly easy to understand. Heaven and earth would seem to be physical and spiritual. Invisible and visible, again, would be spiritual and physical. But then he lists these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And some people think these are all spiritual beings. I think David Moo in his commentary says that they all identify or expound upon the idea of invisible. And so they would all be spiritual beings or angels. Most of the commentaries that I've read classify them as such. But these words can refer to earthly governments, as we've seen. And so, and this is in no particular arrangement, but perhaps some of them are part of the invisible and some of them are part of the visible. But really, what we need to remember, and we'll make this point again, I think later, whatever they are, the point that Paul makes is that all things are under Christ. All things are created by Christ. So whether these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers are powerful spiritual beings or cosmic forces, or whether they're earthly governments, they were all created by Christ. And all of them are under Christ. None of them can supersede Christ. And thus, why would we serve or seek to please these in place of Christ, whatever they might be? Well, the hymn continues. Christ is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. In a word, in summation, Christ is preeminent. Now, Paul talks about his service for the Colossians. And again, we don't have time to get into this, but he talks about the fullness they have. You know, the mystery's been revealed. They don't need to turn to mystic cults or mystic ideas for greater knowledge. The real mystery has been revealed in Jesus. They've become rich in glory, and they can be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. What can you add to perfection? What philosophy, what doctrine, what idea or teaching of man is going to make you more perfect than the gospel? Nothing. So why would we turn to anything other than the gospel for fulfillment? But in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul gives his kind of first shot at the false teachers, saying, "I say this." He's talking about his work for them and his ministry for them, "lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Sometimes false doctrine sounds pretty good. Sometimes it sounds persuasive, but it's not the truth. Verses 6 through 7, I would consider essentially the heart of the Colossian letter. Their purpose, he is saying, after saying what Christ is, what God has done to a degree, and even giving a hint at the false doctrine, he says, as you have received Christ, that is, as you have learned Christ, walk in him. It is in the Lord that you are rooted. So the Lord and the gospel are good for salvation. But it's not that we're saved by the gospel and then we have to seek knowledge and other things. The gospel is also good for building you up. The gospel is also good for establishing you. And so after salvation, we continue in the gospel. We don't need to go to other things to try and find fulfillment. And so with this, Paul gives a warning in verse 8. And this warns us about the false doctrine. He mentions, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you," or some translations say, "take you captive." Now he's already mentioned in the letter that in Christ there is freedom, but in this false doctrine there is captivity. It is described as a philosophy compared to Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. It is empty as compared to the fullness that Jesus can offer. And he describes what this emptiness is. Why is this false doctrine, why is any other doctrine emptiness? Well, because it is according to the tradition of men, not of divine origin. All false doctrines have their roots and their beginnings in the minds of men. And even if it's similar to the truth, the difference between something that is the tradition of men and something that is the fullness of God is as different as something that is completely empty and something that is completely full. Any departure from the Lord's will leads to emptiness and thus captivity. He says that it is according to the basic principles of the world. We might come back to this. This is a debated phrase. Some of your translations will say the elemental spirits. It's a fairly difficult word to translate. At best, you know, if we kind of look at both ideas, at best, it's the basic building blocks. Why would you go back to the basic building blocks when you have completion? At worst, if it's something along elemental spirits or malevolent spirits, why would you go to please spirits or appease spirits when we can be in communion with Christ? And ultimately, for whatever the false doctrine is, it's what it is not that is even more damning, and that is, it is not according to Christ. And anything that's not according to Christ must be rejected. And so Paul goes through explaining this emptiness even further with a series of phrases of "in Him" and "with Him." It is in the Lord, it is in Jesus, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, we are told in verse 9. Now what can you get better than that? What is greater, what is more perfect than the fullness of deity which chose to dwell in the Lord bodily? And also he says in verse 10 that it is in Him. You are complete. So in Him, the fullness of God dwells, and in Him, you are complete. Now we are complete in the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. Again, where else can we go to get anything better? And he says, in Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hand. Now, we don't have time to dive into this verse in great detail, but I think what Paul is doing is he's arguing from highest to lowest. He's arguing backwards almost. He starts with deity and he says, in Jesus the deity dwelt. In Him you are complete. And then he goes to this phrase about circumcision without hands. And I think what Paul is talking about here in general terms is the conversion. How is it that we get to be in Him so that we can be complete? Well, it's when we are converted. And it is focusing on a spiritual conversion. The circumcision is not natural physical circumcision. It is the circumcision that is made without hands. The circumcision of the heart, which even under the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy, was the goal. God wanted His people to be circumcised in heart. Now, that didn't take away the law at that point, but He wanted them to be converted. Well, it's when we are converted and circumcised with the circumcision made without hands that we come to be in Him. But how does that process take place? Well, Paul explains that it happens when we are buried and raised with the Lord in baptism. Baptism is a response of faith, as he marks here. This is not a work of merit, and it is God working. He says it is the work of God, not the work of man in baptism, but it is God working. That is the circumcision made without hands. I like what F.F. Bruce makes the comment about in this passage. He says, "If only they," that being the Colossians, "called to mind their baptism and all that was involved and implied in it, they would be delivered from such inconsistent syncretism." If people would just remember the gospel that they obeyed originally, they have what they need to stay faithful. That's the argument that Paul makes to the Corinthians. He says, "What did I convert you with? Powerful words or rhetoric? No, with the simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the powerful gospel. It's power enough to save your soul, and it's powerful enough to establish you and make you perfect in the Lord. Now, verses 13 through 15, let's get to our main passage. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now, what Paul does here, and this is a long sentence, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so I have to trust what I read and what other scholars have written. Some of you can critique any of this that needs critiquing, but I'm told that in this passage, God becomes the subject. We'll mention verse 13, the emphasis put on you, but God is the subject here. God is the one doing these actions, and there are three primary verbs, three primary actions, and those are: he has made something alive, he has taken something out of the way, and he has made a public spectacle of something. Those are the primary actions, and these are describing what God has done through Christ, and thus what we have received, how we have benefited by what God has done through Christ. Now, these are all supported by several participial phrases. You know, having forgiven, having wiped out, having nailed it, having disarmed, and triumphing. These are all participles supporting these other verbs, explaining what God has accomplished through Jesus on the cross. So let's look at verse 13. "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I'll explain the "us" there in a moment. Again, depending on what translation you're reading, that will either say "having forgiven you" or "having forgiven us all trespasses." Now, let's look at a few words here. First of all, Paul is talking about our trespasses, and he begins to focus on forgiveness. He also shows, you know, what is the state of our being. Remember, he's been arguing backwards. He talks about the fullness of God. You are complete in him. You are in him when you convert. And now he goes back to the pre-converted state. He reminds them what they've been delivered from. Now, we do not need to wallow in self-pity and in guilt, but the Christian should always remember what they've been delivered from. When we forget what we've been delivered from, we are in a dangerous situation. But when we remember what Jesus did and what he delivered us from, we find great strength. What did Jesus deliver us from? He delivered us from death. He says, when you were dead in your trespasses. Death, sin always brings about a spiritual death. From the very beginning, when God gave the first commandment, sin was tied to death. It brings about a complete separation from God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin are death. So we understand that very clearly. Now, the spiritual death is a result of trespasses. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word paraptoma. What we usually find for the word sin is hamartia. And they are very similar. In fact, in Ephesians 2 verse 1, he uses both. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." He uses both of those phrases. The word basically means a false step or a stumbling aside. Mounts, in his expository dictionary, says, "In the New Testament, most occurrences denote intentional, deliberate sin. Implicit with this term are the consequences of sin, for when we trespass, we fall away from the position established by God." That seems to be the key, that in trespasses, we lose the position that we held with God. Trespasses bring about a separation. They bring about a death. Also, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, on an article about this word, they compare it with another word frequently used for transgression, and that is parabasin. And it says, "Parabasis is oriented to the presence of the law." It implies transgression of a commandment. Paraptoma, however, goes further. It refers directly to the disruption of man's relation to God through his fault. So through trespasses, through sin, we ruin our relationship with God. the Father. Now, Paul explains this a little further. He says, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, this is another highly debated passage. And maybe we can discuss this more in the Q&A. But some people think that there must be a connection, and it seems that there would be, back to verse 11. That's where Paul brought up the idea of circumcision. But the question is, how are they related? Are they contrasting statements or are they comparative statements? In other words, in verse 11, Paul's clearly speaking of spiritual circumcision, the circumcision not made with hands. That's a spiritual act, not a physical act. So is the uncircumcision of your flesh in verse 13, is that contrasting with spiritual circumcision? If so, it would seem to indicate that these were Gentiles Paul was writing to, and the argument is you don't need to worry about physical circumcision. You were dead in that state, but now under the law of grace and truth, under Christ, in Christ, you don't have to be subjected to these regulations. Or could it be that this is also a spiritual circumcision? So it's a comparative statement. Just as the statements of circumcision and the putting off the body were spiritual, so too some say that the uncircumcision of your flesh is more along the lines of a spiritual statement. So speaking of kind of the nature of man, the nature of the flesh, and that's not uncommon in the New Testament. Paul makes a lot of comparisons to the flesh or the flesh versus the spirit throughout his writings, especially in the book of Romans. And so that could possibly be the answer. But whatever the case is, the key is what happens in Christ. We were dead, and it is in Christ that we have been made alive. Now, how is it that we have been made alive? Because we have been forgiven. The verse highlights the great need for forgiveness and the great blessings that we find therein. Trespasses and sin, they separate us from God. And they separate us so greatly that we cannot bridge that gap. There is nothing we can do to take away that separation. The only thing that will take it away is for these trespasses to be obliterated, for these trespasses to be removed, and until then we will remain in a state of spiritual death. We must be forgiven, and it is Christ's blood that offers that forgiveness. This harkens back to what we saw in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God made us alive. What has God accomplished through Christ on the cross? Well, first of all, He has removed us from death into life. There's not a more shocking thing that you could do than to bring something that was dead back to life. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly what Christ, what God was doing through the cross. He was bringing about the greatest change possible by translating us from death to life. Just as Christ died and He made Him alive, so too in baptism, and that's the point of verse 12, He has made us alive who were dead. So there's this connection with our baptism and with the forgiveness of sins quite clearly. Now, all these other things, they can't forgive us of sins. Rules and regulations, Sabbath observances, feast observances, these principalities, these powers, these thrones, these dominions, all of these things, none of them can secure forgiveness. And by the way, nothing that we can put before Christ today, be it job or recreation or relaxation or friends or family, nothing else is going to offer forgiveness. It is only the blood of Christ that is going to do this. Rites and regulations and rituals, they do not grant forgiveness. Now, it is important, and I think it's important to make this point. Baptism is inextricably tied to the blood of Christ. Now, some people would take that and say, well, see, baptism's a rite. People talk about it as a rite or a ritual, and rites and rituals don't forgive us. Baptism is not a rite or a ritual. It is when we are buried with Christ and when we are raised with Christ, and that is through baptism. It is the working of God. It is the response of faith. It is part of God's plan to make baptism a part of how we come into contact with the blood of Christ. And thus, to reject baptism is to reject forgiveness. But I will also say that to turn baptism into nothing more than a rite, such as, for example, infant baptism, where that's not a response of faith, that's nothing more than a rite. That's nothing more than a ritual. And it has no saving power. But this leads into verse 14, which builds upon this phrase. Paul says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And this brings us to one of the primary questions, and that is, what are the handwriting of requirements that were against us, especially when you look at this in various translations? I'm using the New King James Version here. If you were to look at a few other translations, like the New American Standard or the English Standard, notice there is quite a difference. The NASB says, having canceled out the certificate of debt, and ESV, very similar, by canceling the record of debt. And that seems to be very different in some ways from the handwriting of requirements. Well, first of all, let's define a few of these words that we have here. First of all, is this wiped out, or this blotted out. This word that is used here is used a few other times in scriptures, and it has to do with removal, whether it be using ink to cover up and to blot something out, or whether it's something to strike through. The idea is a removal. It's used in Revelation 7 and verse 21, or 7 and also Revelation 21. This is the same word when it says that God will wipe away every tear. God will remove tears. And I think that means that they will be gone. They will be obliterated. The reason for tears will be gone in heaven. This word is also used in Revelation 3 verse 5. Those who overcome, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He will not remove it. The name will remain for those who overcome. But a very key passage, Acts 3:19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. The idea is a complete removal. It's something that is done away with. It's something that no longer exists. Just as our sins no longer exist after they have been forgiven, so too whatever this handwriting of requirements no longer exists. Now we also have this word handwriting, or certificate of debt, depending upon the translation that you're looking there. This is the Greek word chirographon. David Griffin's here tonight, and I've had the pleasure of getting to try and learn from him, and he's always talking about pronunciation, so I have no idea if I'm getting these words right or not, but I'm sure I'll find out after this service. But chirographon is the word that translates into handwriting or certificate. You can see there, this is the only time, by the way, it's used in the New Testament, and it mounts as it's a handwriting, a written form, a literal instrument distinguished from spiritual. Loanida and Bauer, Dankar, Martin Gingrich, they talk about it being a handwritten document, a certificate of indebtedness. This is a word that is not found elsewhere in the New Testament, but it is fairly common in first century Greek or other Greek writings, and it was a document that was a certificate of indebtedness. It was, some people say, we'll look at this in a little bit, an IOU, but the focus was especially on the handwritten nature of it. It was written by someone to who they owed the debt. And so that's the word that Paul uses here in this place. And then dogma, we recognize that word, is the requirements or the decrees and the legal demands. So what are these handwriting of requirements? Well, there's a lot of theories out there. Some of them are very old. These are some of them that we're not going to get into. I don't think that these are correct. So we're going to focus on the two primary views. First of all, there is the view that Paul is speaking about the law of Moses, that the law of Moses is the handwriting of requirements. Let's look at a couple of the strengths to this argument. First of all, the Jewish nature of the context would support this idea. Paul has just brought up circumcision. Now, some would argue that it's a spiritual circumcision entirely, but nonetheless, Paul's brought up a very Jewish idea of circumcision. Following this, he's going to talk about food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, which Sabbaths are uniquely Jewish, and he says that they are a shadow of things to come. And so there is a Jewish nature to what Paul's discussing in this context, and so that supports this idea. But also Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, what's considered a parallel passage, Paul says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That word ordinances is the same word that we have over here. That's the same word dogma that we find in Colossians. And the law of commandments is very clearly, I think, in Ephesians chapter 2 here. That's the law of Moses. And so it seems to be a very parallel passage, and so that makes a lot of sense that it would be the same thing here in Colossians. What about weaknesses? Are there weaknesses to this argument? Well, the primary weakness is the lexical weakness. The definition, the idea of the word is this handwritten IOU, in a sense, this handwritten document of debt. That's the easiest way to understand the word. And that's how, and apparently the other Greek writings of the time, it's understood. And so the question is, how would Paul's readers have immediately thought of this word? What would have made sense to them? Would it have been the law of Moses, or would it have been this certificate of debt? Now, this is the only time the word is used, and it is strange because if this is talking about the law of Moses, in some ways it would be the most enigmatic way of referring to the law of Moses. Over in Ephesians, he uses the typical word nomos, and that helps us see what he's talking about. He doesn't use a very clear word of nomos in Colossians. He uses this kind of strange word that would have been a very unique way of speaking of the law. And so that brings the question, why this word? Why would Paul use this word? So some look at that as a weakness. Now, also the fit of the metaphor. When I say that there is the lexical problems, I do want to say lexicographers see a connection there. Thayer, while he defines it as this handwritten agreement, he says that it is a metaphor for the law of Moses. So Thayer thought that it was a metaphor for the law of Moses. Now some have a problem with that because it's a bit of an awkward fit. See, this certificate of indebtedness, it was a handwritten document from the one in debt. It was supposed to be a document written. So if I'm the one that's in debt, I write this document showing that I owe you this debt. So the problem with the metaphor is the law of Moses was not written by those in debt. The law was written by God. Some see this as a connection to the writing of God on the stone tablets, but that's where the metaphor fits a little awkwardly. God wrote the law, and so if it's a certificate of debt, that's the word Paul uses, we're the ones that should have written that. And also the meaning of us. Paul talks about us. Now, if this is just about the law of Moses, then it seems when he's talking about you, he's talking about those that were Gentiles, and he's talking about us, it seems to be just the Jews. And I'm having to go very quickly through some of this. But the second view is a certificate of debt. Essentially, like we said, an IOU. That slide didn't come out very right. There's supposed to be a U at the end of that. We didn't get that far when Shahay and I were testing this. An IOU. Now, I don't really like this idea. This seems to be different, just to refer to it as an IOU, but the idea is that man owed God perfect obedience, and we didn't do that. And so when we failed to obey Him perfectly and we sinned, there was a debt that we owed. Now, we use this type of terminology when someone commits a crime and they pay time a fine or they pay time in prison, we say they've paid their debt to society. Trespasses incur a debt. Well, before God, the idea is we've incurred a debt that we cannot pay. Now, this is not, it doesn't use this word, but in Philemon, which is an individual at Colossae, we see this idea. Paul says, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. So it's kind of interesting that this idea shows up to another individual that's in Colossae, but this is the idea of what this chirographon would be. A handwritten document, a pledge that I will pay. The problem is with sin, we wouldn't be able to pay. Well, the strengths of this argument are, of course, lexical. It would have been very easy for them to see this. The context, I think, is somewhat fitting. And the reason I think the context fits this is the immediately preceding verse talks about the forgiveness of trespasses. So if this phrase is a parallel phrase, which I think is likely, Paul uses parallel phrases frequently. If it's parallel, you think of forgiveness of trespasses and wiping out of the law. And those aren't very parallel. Or forgiveness of trespasses and wiping out of the debt that those trespasses had brought about. And so it fits the context there of what the immediate context. Also, that word dogma that seems to be tied to Ephesians, it does. But in verse 20, he uses a verbal cognate of that same word when he talks about regulations. And these regulations were not the Jewish regulations, but they were ascetic practices that might or more likely were not specifically Jewish in nature. And remember, the Colossians would not have gone over to Ephesians chapter 2 2 when they first read this letter to see what Paul was talking about. They would have read it as it was written to them, and they probably would have made more of a connection between what we see in verse 14 and what we see in verse 20. Now, the weaknesses, of course, are the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2. But there is an important point here. In Ephesians, the point Paul is making is the union of the Jew and the Gentile. At the cross, the wall of separation was broken down, and now Jew and Gentile are one. That doesn't seem to be the primary point of Paul's argument in the Colossian letter. The primary point is the forgiveness of sins and the vanquishing of hostile powers that comes after this. And so which one is it? Well, I'll admit, I tend to lean towards this idea of the debt that we owe. Now, I'm going to get to this in a moment. I don't think it just has nothing to do with the law of Moses. But remember what is said back in 1:19. It pleased the Father in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's the idea of Colossians, making peace through the blood of his cross. But that's for all. That's for everybody. And the way that that peace comes about is by removing the separation, by removing the debt that we simply could not pay. Bruce puts it this way, and I like the way Bruce puts it. The sins which we have been forgiven represented, so to speak, a mountain of bankruptcy which those who had incurred it were bound to acknowledge but could never have any hope of discharging. They had violated the ordinances of the law, and nothing that they might do could afford redress. But Christ wiped the slate clean and gave them a fresh start. He took that signed acknowledgement of indebtedness which stood as a perpetual witness against them and canceled it by his death. I'm going to have to skip this argument for right now. But also, I don't think that this means that the Mosaic Law is not under consideration at all. I think that the Mosaic Law is wrapped up in there. I don't have time to read all of these quotes. I knew I would run out of time here. But several of these quotes from individuals that take this view that it's this certificate of debt make the point that you can't just divorce this from the idea. David Powell says, even though a strict identification with the Mosaic Torah cannot be made, the record of debt should be understood in relation to the Mosaic Law. David Garland makes the point of what Paul argues in Romans 1 verse 1 through 2. And I think this is an important point. The Jews were guilty because they had not kept the law perfectly. And so they couldn't be saved by the law. But the Gentiles, even though they hadn't had the law, they had the law of conscience, and they still knew what was right and what was wrong, and they had not kept that law perfectly. Both Jew and Gentile were guilty. Both Jew and Gentile had a mountain of debt that they could not pay. But it was able to be paid at the cross. And so both Jew and Gentile could be forgiven because of what Jesus had done and what he had accomplished there upon the cross. There's much more that could be said, and we can address some of it in the question and answer if we need to, but I'm going to at least try and talk for the last 3 minutes and 13 seconds here about verse 15. Paul says that also having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The key words here, principalities and power, are the words arche and exousia. These words have a wide variety of meaning, as you can see from their definitions, but they are used in a few ways as far as rulers. They can be used as physical rulers, Luke 12 and 11 and Titus 3 and 1. These are clearly earthly rulers. In Luke 20 and 20, this exact phrase is used to speak of not an individual, but the authority possessed by an earthly ruler. In other places, they are clearly spiritual, I think. Principalities and powers in the heavenly places in Ephesians 3 verse 10. Ephesians 6 verse 12 is similar. So there are times where principalities and powers are words that clearly refer to spiritual beings. In Colossians, there seems to be a theme of these spiritual beings. And we find them throughout the book of Colossians. And some of these, again, we can ask in the question and answer session. But we find Colossians 1:16 and 2 verse 10, specifically, these phrases used again. A lot of questions, are these spiritual beings earthly rulers or are they governmental systems? It really depends on the context. Sometimes you can see clearly, sometimes you can't, and you have to ask yourself what makes sense. Does it make sense in this context to be a spiritual being or to be an earthly system? Are they descriptions of angels or are they some other type? You know, you have angels and then whatever these are. Well, that's something that I don't know if we can know for sure. They are tied to the angels in Romans 8:38. We find angels, principalities, and powers right there together. So I think it's easiest to think of them as descriptions of angels when taken in that sense. Are they good, bad, or both? some cases, it has to be talking about good and bad. In Colossians 1:16, Jesus is the creator of all. So at one point, they were created good, but they chose to rebel at some point. In some passages, I think they have to be all evil. You know, in this passage, whatever they are, they have been disarmed, they have been made a public spectacle of, and they've been triumphed over by Christ. I don't think that would be a description of good angels or good spiritual beings or good governments, if there were such a thing. But are these descriptions a hierarchy among the angels? Some people think these are classifications of the order. We really just can't know that. And are these spiritual beings tied to nations? Some people combine these ideas. This really comes from Daniel 10, where it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that are battling Gabriel there. Perhaps there are spiritual beings that are tied to the nations of earth somehow. If they are, beyond that, we're not told how they work. And what do they do, and how do they impact us? Again, really, we don't know. Like this point, the decisive point for Paul is that in no regard, whether as fate, nature, or intermediate beings, or servants of God, can these powers either separate the Christian from Christ or lead him to him. And that's really the point. I do think that these authorities and powers that are disarmed are spiritual beings, but the key is whatever they are, they've been defeated. They've been taken out of the picture. They have been disarmed. And this is, you know, there's a lot of things we could talk about here, but my time's up, so we're going to have to just bring this to a close. But this is the point. We don't need to worry about it. People have great fascination with angelic beings and mystical things. And it's a waste of time. I'm not saying it's a waste of time to think about the angels, but to become too preoccupied with them borders on what the Colossians were in danger of. We don't need to appease them. We don't need to fear them. We don't need to serve them. We serve Christ. Why would we subject ourselves to anything else?